This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I'm going to be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible tonight. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 4.5 verses to start with. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the guilt of their fathers. While they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the raised platform built for the Levites and cried out loudly to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, and then we have the beginning of the prayer. So you remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, and of course Nehemiah chapter 8 focuses on God sending revival to his people through Ezra's preaching. So there's Ezra, and he is reading from the law of the Lord from dawn until midday, and there's preaching and explanation and exhortation and translation, and God moves in a very, very powerful way, brings great conviction upon the people. They begin to see their own shortcomings, they see their sins, their mourning, and the leaders actually encourage them to stop mourning because it is the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, and that's supposed to be a celebration of joy. And so they actually celebrate the feast and do exactly what they're instructed to do. There's a tremendous amount of joy. There is the sharing of meals. They observe the Feast of Booths in a way that had not been observed for centuries. They actually go and build the tabernacles, the booths, like they were supposed to, and it was during that time that God met with them. We move right into chapter 9, and chapter 9 begins by telling us the timing of this next assembly. Now, the Feast of Booths ended on the 23rd of the 7th month. This ends up being the 24th day of this month. And so basically from the beginning of Ezra preaching, reading from the book of the law and preaching to the celebration of the booths, all of that time to this present time is nearly a month now. Nearly a month has gone by. All right. And what ends up happening is we see that there was that initial original conviction, and then they transitioned into a period of celebration and joy. And now that that's over, they actually move right back to the mourning and to the repentance and to the sorrow. So we see the humility of the assembly. They begin fasting. And remember, in the Old Testament, oftentimes the idiom for fasting is to humble your soul. And so here they begin fasting. They're going without food, showing that not only are they humbling themselves, but they're seeking the Lord. Remember, when we looked at their fasting, we pointed out that when a person is fasting, It's not some sort of trade-off with God. If I fast, then you'll do this for me. It is actually, it is a demonstration of the heart and the soul that you want God more than food. And so that time is a demonstration of desperate seeking of God, humbling oneself. But then notice they also are wearing sackcloth. So really itchy, itchy clothing, very uncomfortable, and basically throwing dust upon themselves. Both the sackcloth and the dust are Old Testament symbols of mourning and humility. And so then verse 2 tells us that they separate from the foreigners. And at first glance, this might look like some sort of elitism or some sort of arrogance, but it really isn't. You have to understand that what's going on is God's Spirit is at work in the midst of God's people. And what's going on is a community project. What's going on is among God's covenant people. This is not for just the observation of foreigners. This isn't for a demonstration for people to look at and to oogle at. This really is something that is for God's people, and so they rightfully separate themselves from the foreigners. And in fact, I would say that from time to time, for instance, when we've had very serious church issues that we've had to deal with, those things, every once in a great while, we say this meeting is actually for those that have committed themselves to this church through membership because of the nature of the issue. And so here you have the covenant community, in a sense, separating themselves. This is really a family affair. And so by nature, it cannot include people that are outside the covenant. And what do they start doing? They start confessing their sins. And they're not only confessing their sins, they're confessing the sins of their fathers. Now, we have a hard time kind of imagining this part of confessing the sins of your fathers, because we have, in a sense, kind of two extremes that preclude us from having a grasp of this. So on the one hand, we live in a very, very individualistic culture. Our families are fragmented, and we have this real strong sense of just the individual, all right? That's not a biblical perspective on humanity, all right? Of course, we're individuals, but there's a much stronger sense of community. But then on the other hand, we have sort of this nonsense about if you're white and your family owned slaves back 150 years ago, you need to make reparations, okay? Or we should make reparations to American Indians, or we should make reparations to so that the sins of our fathers are being paid for by us. Okay, so that's not biblical either. You don't pay for the sins of your fathers, Ezekiel 18. Okay, but what's happening here when they're confessing the sins of their fathers, what they're doing is they're clearly demonstrating that there is a solidarity that they have. They come from the same stuff. They come from the same stock. There is a heritage. There is a community connectedness. There is a solidarity, so that as they begin to confess their sins, the very reason why they're in the position that they're in is because of what their fathers had done, and they in turn had perpetuated those sins. So it's quite natural for them, with their deeper understanding of community and the way that we are connected, that they're confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. And then verse 3, the law begins to be read for a quarter of the day. Now, I'm not exactly sure if this is a quarter of the whole day or a quarter for the work day. All right. But let's face it, either way, it's a big chunk of time. And so they start reading the Word of God again. They start reading the law of God again for a fourth of the day. Now, this is actually the third time in the book of Nehemiah where there is a distinct statement on the public reading of the law of God. And so you begin to see that there is this brokenness, there's this humility, there's this seeking after God. And how does it manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in being hungry for more of the Word of God. That's what happens actually when we have a sense of conviction. That's what happens when God is at work in our hearts. We don't ever get to that place where we become complacent thinking, well, I've heard enough now. We actually become more hungry. I remember as a brand new Christian, I think I was 13, 14 years old, and I was watching a neighbor's house, and I was reading the book of Hebrews in the Living Bible Catholic edition. That was my Bible. And I read Hebrews in the Living Bible, not recommended, by the way, and I got scared to death because I got to chapter 6, totally thought, this is it. I'm toast. I've lost my salvation. I was terrified. You know what I did for the rest of the night? I read through the rest of the New Testament all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. Why? Well, because on the one hand, I was hungry for God and I wanted peace. Now, of course, the book of Revelation didn't really do it for me either. But there was just a sense of not running from God because of conviction and fear, but running to God. And this is what the people are doing, see. And so when God is at work, that's what happens. People hunger for the Word. And then there's more confession and worship for another quarter of the day. So after this period of time and celebration of the Feast of Booths, they are spending half of the day in reading the Word and then in confession and worship. And so they become a word saturated, worship saturated community. And what do? They're confessing their sins. What else are you going to do when you actually encounter God through His Word? There is simply one response, and that is, I need to confess my sins. And so here they are now worshiping. And so no doubt singing psalms. And this is just the way I think about it. So here are these people. They're under conviction. They've been hearing the law of God. And what happens? Well, they start worshiping. What do you think they're doing? Well, you know, they're not singing Kumbaya. They're probably singing the Psalms and probably giving special attention to what we would call the penitential Psalms, the Psalms that express repentance, a Psalm 32, a Psalm 51. Psalm 38, Psalm 39. So Psalms that express repentance. Don't you know that in that context, those were probably the songs that gripped them in their worship. And so here they are expressing by their worship, by the way, priorities and values. You know, it occurred to me as I was going through this text today that worship actually does express our priorities and values. Because when we realize that this is the very purpose for which we exist, when we make sure that we give ourselves to worship, we're expressing actually that my heart is in the right place and my priorities are in the right place. But when I put other things in front of worship, then I'm actually demonstrating that my values and priorities are as screwed up as they could possibly be. I mean, when you think about it, what is more important than the corporate gathering of the worship of God? It's the very reason for which you've been made, is to worship and to praise and to glorify God. And so here are these people, they're gripped. God is at work. They're demonstrating where their heart is. They're worshiping. And so the first response to Ezra's ministry of the word, of course, at the beginning of chapter 8 was brokenness and godly sorrow. They're encouraged to rejoice because of the feast. Now they turn back after almost a month to a repentant attitude, which shows that their repentance was not just a momentary, fleeting emotion. It wasn't just something that was, in a sense, sort of a flash in the pan. There are times where we get so excited because somebody who's unconverted seems to be impacted in the service. I remember years ago, Easter service, we had a family in our church. They're still with us. Their son was wayward. They got him to come to church. There he was under the preaching, and he was visibly distraught under the preaching. And everybody was very hopeful, but by the end of the day, everything was just back to normal. Okay? So you know what you conclude about that is that in all likelihood, that's not genuine repentance. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, early in his ministry, is preaching in his Welsh Methodist chapel in Wales, and the evening service in that tradition is always an evangelistic service. And so that night, the town drunk comes in and makes his way to the balcony. And of course, there's this little rumble through the church that a notorious sinner has actually entered. And everybody is really excited because, you know, Ned the Wino or whatever his name was has come into church. And man, he's going to get to hear the gospel. And Lloyd-Jones preached the gospel. And as he stood at the back door, shaking people's hands as they exit, he sees the man coming and he's thinking to himself, should I ask him to go to my study or should I just politely greet him? And he's vacillating back and forth. And the man walks by, sticks out his hand, tells Martin Lloyd-Jones, thank you for the sermon. Nice sermon. Goes on his way. That night, Martin Lloyd-Jones is just agonizing. I should have asked him to go to my study. And then he realized that this was the work of God's Spirit and that there was nothing that he could have done that would make it go either way. So Lloyd-Jones sees him the next day in the afternoon, and the man is already inebriated. And the man says, you know, preacher, if you'd have asked me to go to your study and pray with you last night, I would have gone. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, I'm glad that I didn't then. Because if there's conviction that won't last for more than 25 hours or 24 hours, it's not the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction that these folks felt was no flash in the pan. There's a whole month that goes by, and what happens? They go right back to that repentant heart and to that sense of real, genuine mourning for their sins. And then we see the Levites actually taking the lead as spiritual leaders and worship leaders and prayer leaders. And they're leading out in the cries of confession. And they're playing a significant, significant role. And then begins their prayer. Now, what have they been hearing, translating, and explaining now for quite some time, hour upon hour, under Ezra? You know, you can put it this way. It's just, they've been hearing the Bible hour after hour after hour after hour, verse by verse by verse. I really doubt that Ezra was bouncing around here and there. This guy's just reading straight through. They're expounding straight through. And so what happens is when they go to actually offer prayer, which this is in a sense, this is a model corporate prayer. OK, Okay? This is prayer on behalf of the people. But what they have heard through the word being read and preached and then they themselves having to convey it actually is now infused into their prayer. And so there's two things about this prayer that just are striking. One is how much of the Bible is actually in their prayer. Bible verses, covenant history, redemptive history. I mean, all of these things, God's attributes are just infused into their prayer. The other thing that's worth noting is that this is corporate prayer. Sometimes I think that we don't quite understand what is supposed to be happening when we do corporate prayer. So let's take a Sunday morning, for example. And so after the scripture reading and after the first song, I'll get up and I'll offer prayer. Okay. We actually have a name for that prayer. So we call it the invocation. Actually, I stand up and I pray and I'm actually invoking God's presence, that God would draw near to us in the service and that we would draw near to Him. Right. But even though it's me praying, I'm praying not for you, but on your behalf. Okay. So in other words, in corporate prayer, the person who is praying is in a sense the corporate mouthpiece for the congregation, which actually means that you need to do two things during corporate prayer. Let's say three things. One is pay attention so that two, you can pray along with whoever's praying, and then three, give your amen at the end of the prayer. That's how you corporately participate. Okay? We have such a poor understanding of anything that's corporate anymore. Even on a Wednesday night, somebody stands up and prays for three or four of the requests that's been mentioned. This isn't personal prayer time. This is corporate prayer time. And actually at that given moment, whether it's Charlie or Vic or whoever is praying at that moment, that person is the mouthpiece of the rest of the congregation, so that we're joining our hearts together so that when he's done offering the prayer or she's done offering the prayer, making the request, we add our amen, agreeing that that's the request that we've made with them. And so this is corporate prayer. And so in one sense, it may have been prayed only by one Levite, but you can believe that it was prayed by one Levite that was representing a united heart of God's people. And notice how the prayer starts. Stand up. I was just kidding, Ingrid. No. Stand up. Bless Yahweh, your God, from everlasting to everlasting. So this is the call to worship. This is the call to join in and to worship and to praise God corporately. All right. And so it's an exhortation. And then the prayer begins. Praise your glorious name, and may it be exalted. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord, or Yahweh. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host worships you. And so right out of the gate, the prayer that is offered corporately doesn't begin with petition. It doesn't begin with request. It doesn't begin with praying for somebody's aunt's neighbor's lost dog. It begins with exuberant praise for God in His work as Creator. Now, I'm going to tell you that I think that there's something that is incredibly instructive in the prayers of the Bible, and this one is no exception. And that is, when we read the prayers of the Bible, we see that there is a focus on praise and worship in the prayer. The prayer begins with who God is, praise for who He is. He is absolutely incomparable. You alone are Yahweh. You alone are God. He is absolutely glorious. His name is glorious. That is, there's a splendid radiance to God's character that's being acknowledged. He is exalted, and He is not only the creator of everything, but He's the sustainer of all life. Now, when was the last time we started out a prayer like that? When was the last time that we entered into God's presence with a tremendous sense of who He is and making sure that we give praise and thanks for who He is? Then verses 7 and 8, you are Yahweh God, you chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart faithful in your sight, made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites to give to his descendants. You have kept your promise for your righteous. So you have to see there's this wonderful structure to this prayer. Okay. Spiritual praying is not just random thoughts coming out in your mind, punctuated with Lord. By the way, be careful of using God's name as a comma in your prayers. Some of us so throw God's name around in our prayers that we do it without thinking. There are two things that really bug me about evangelical praying. One is using Lord as a comma, and the other is using the word just. We just want to praise you. We're just here to, we just. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. Listen sometime. Just. This prayer actually has content. It's thought out. There's structure to it. There's a flow to it. So it goes from creation now to covenant with Abraham. So praise to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And so now begins what we could call covenant history. It begins with God's election. You chose Abram. You called him. You changed his name. And you did this because of your covenant faithfulness and your righteousness. Now notice there's a recognition of Abraham's faithfulness, but it's within the larger context of God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham. Okay? And so now they're praying and they're focusing on covenant history, going back to the beginning with Abraham. Then verses 9 through 12. Praise to Yahweh, the God of the Exodus and the wilderness. You see the covenant historical progression. You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his officials, all the people of his land. You knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. You divided the sea before them, and they crossed through it on dry ground. You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone, into churning water. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night to illuminate the way they should go. And so in verses 9 to 12, we end up having the content of Exodus 13 and 14. They had probably just heard it recently. It's lodged in their minds. Now, in all likelihood, they probably heard the stories growing up. You know, their mom and dad probably had the child's storybook Bible and some flannel graph. And so they had this, but now they've heard it. They've heard it read. They've heard it preached. They've heard it explained. And now it's a part of them. And so they give praise to Yahweh, who is the God of the Exodus. You saw our oppression. You heard our cries. You performed wonders. Okay? This is the plagues of Egypt, the splitting of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh's army. You made a name for yourself. You divided, they crossed, and then you hurled. And then you led us. You led our people. And so there's this wonderful sense of redemptive history that's infused in the prayer. And then verses 13 to 15, praise to Yahweh for his gift of law at Sinai. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, good decrees and commandments. You revealed your holy Sabbath to them and gave them commandments, statutes and a law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water from the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. And so in verses 13 to 15, there's this wonderful recognition that the law is actually a gift. You came down at Sinai. You gave us the good gift of your law. You revealed your will. You gave us ordinances and instructions, righteous ones for our good through your servant Moses. You ever just get astonished at the fact that what you have in the Bible is nothing less than the revelation of God's will for you? It tells you who He is. It tells you who and what you are. It tells you what He requires of you. What a gift. What a gift. I mean, you could be living in a land of darkness. You could be living in a godless pagan society and have no idea about the will of God. And instead, God has actually given us His will through His Word, and it's a gift. You don't have to wander around in the dark groping to see what God might want you to do. You don't have to depend on rolling dice or checking out the Urim and the Thummim of some priest. You actually can just go to the Word of God. And in this prayer, there is this recognition. And notice again how many Old Testament texts from Torah are just infused into the imagery here. And then, of course, you provided manna. They recognize the gift of manna, which means they're doing better than the generation that got the manna. Okay? You provided water from the rock, which God actually did twice. Okay? The first time at Meribah, Exodus 17. But then, of course, the second time Moses struck the rock twice, which then ends up getting them excluded from Canaan. But you provided water, you provided bread, and you provided the land. And the focus here in the prayer is on God's activity on behalf of Israel, emphasizing His grace and His goodness, whether it's the law, whether it's His provision, whether it's Him leading them. It is God, you have done these things for us. We sing it sometimes, right? To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Right? Recount those great things in your prayer. Recount those great things to your children. Recount those great things. Not just the great things that make redemptive history. Those are the most important, of course. But recount the great things that God has done for you. So all of these verses so far have not focused on what God's people have done, you know, how much they are deserving of being treated with kindness. It's all focused on what God has done. It all focused on who God is, what he has done, the kindness that he has demonstrated to his people. But now we get to verse 16 through 18, Israel's stiff-necked disobedience. So this here they are. This is the confession of their father's sins. But our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked, did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you're a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in faithful love. And you did not abandon them, even after they cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And they committed terrible blasphemies. And so now we begin to see the confession of the father's sins. And notice, our fathers were stiff-necked, which is a picture of a stubbornness struggling against wearing a yoke. All right. So the idea of putting a yoke on, for instance, on oxen, would, you know, they're going to do work and they're in submission to the yoke. They wear the yoke. They're going to do the work. So being stiff-necked is you're resisting the yoke. And you resist the yoke out of arrogance. You refuse to humble yourself and submit. And so here they are, stiff-necked, arrogant, and they're deaf. They won't wear the yoke. They won't hear God. They won't submit. They won't obey the word. And so here's the interesting thing, is now that Israel's actions come into view in the prayer, notice the focus, how rotten we are. Rotten we are. You see, at the end of the day, you're made of the same stuff that this generation of Israelites is made of, right? Different culture, different times, but guess what? Same stuff. Same stuff. And here they are, stiff-necked, arrogant, won't listen to God, continue to resist, and then you have, "But you're a forgiving God. You're a forgiving God." In fact, at the second part of 17, you actually see this, what ends up being one of the richest Old Testament confessions. It goes back to Exodus 34 of God's covenant grace to his people. So notice, you're a forgiving God. And here it is, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and then literally abounding, overflowing in hesed, loyal covenant love. In other words, that generation that was so blessed to be delivered from Egypt, that generation that was so blessed to actually see the Red Sea split and Pharaoh's army drown, that generation that was so blessed in actually having God guide them by day and by night, that generation that was so blessed in the rich provision of manna and water, that generation which was so blessed was actually the generation that refused to submit their hearts to the word of God, refused to obey the Lord, and continued to resist. And the amazing thing is that God remained forgiving. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, who of us, after experiencing the kindness of the Lord, have turned around and spurned that kindness by our own rebellion? Well, every single one of us. And so then the prayer says in verse 18, even after they cast an image of a calf. Okay, so there are sins And then there are sins. By the way, don't buy this idea that all sins are created equal. Okay? That's nonsense. Okay? Absolute nonsense. All sins are not created equal. Now, the least of sins will, of course, cast you into hell forever, but there are actually degrees of terribleness to sin. There are degrees that of grievance to God. Okay? In fact, doesn't Jesus actually say to Pilate that the ones who handed me over to you have the greater sin? Right? There's greater sins and there are greater punishments. Okay? Now, the golden calf. The golden calf is not the same as Aaron driving his chariot to the supermarket and some other chariot cuts in front of him and he says, "Oy vey," and he curses him in Hebrew and loses his temper and then says, "Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." All right. That's a sin and it happens. You confess it. What happens with the golden calf, though, is a sin of sins. And the thing that makes the golden calf so awful is not only was the calf representative of Egyptian god, but they turn around and they name it Yahweh, who delivered us from Egypt. Okay? So this is idolatry on steroids. This is serious idolatry. So here God does all these great things, all these kind things, still forgives them. And then they say in the prayer, even after the golden calf. Even after the golden calf. Notice when they said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," they committed terrible blasphemies. Verse 19, "You did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion." In all seriousness, if you were God, how long ago would you have given up on you? Do you know what happens in this prayer? Is that this prayer is not only infused with who God is, what He's done, biblical passages, biblical history. This prayer is infused with the reality that God is a forgiving, compassionate, gracious God. And if there is forgiveness to be found after the golden calf, then certainly through the blood of Jesus, there is the forgiveness of sins. So, great compassion. Now notice this. During the day, the pillar of cloud never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminated the way they should go. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. You provided for them in the wilderness 40 years. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet did not swell. So praise Yahweh shows mercy in the wilderness, great compassion. And then on top of that, He's going to guide them. See, if they'd have been my people and they'd have done that, I'd have said, "You know what? You're in the wilderness. Goodbye. Hope you make it." I know I would have done that because that's what I would have done with my kids. You want to be stubborn, stiff-necked? Then you can make it on your own. And God doesn't do that. He continues to be compassionate. So who is a God like this who forgives the iniquities of His people and the transgressions of Jacob? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? He sends His good Spirit to instruct them. So the gift of law and the gift of His Spirit, again, repetition of providing manna and water. You know, you think about that. Why? Why the repetition? Well, get on a bus and go through the plain of Moab. And you begin to realize, wow, the fact that they didn't starve to death or die of thirst is a miracle. And it wasn't just a miracle for a little bit of time. 40 years. 40 years. Now, there's a reason why God sentences them to 40 years. And so we have to understand that there is a level of severity in God here, because what happens is that generation that's unwilling to go to war, all right, has to die in the wilderness. Okay, and so that wilderness wandering has a purpose of severity. But God also, in the midst of severity, remembers mercy. It's not as if Israelite technology had developed sandals that would last for 40 years. It's not as if they had discovered microfiber technology by which they could make desert clothing that would not wear out. God miraculously preserved their footwear. God miraculously preserved their clothing. God miraculously provided for them, even though they were an undeserving people. And then 22 to 25, You gave them kingdoms and peoples and assigned them to be a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their descendants like the stars of heaven and brought them to the land. You told their ancestors to go in and take possession of it. So their descendants went in and possessed the land. You subdued the Canaanites who inhabited the land before them and handed their kings and the surrounding peoples over to them to do as they pleased with them. They captured fortified cities, fertile land, took possession of well-supplied houses, rock-hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, became prosperous, and delighted in your great goodness. And so, following covenant history, what do you have? You now have praise Yahweh who keeps His promises. 22 to 25 focuses on conquest and settlement. So you have to see this. You go from covenant history with Abram, then to the Exodus, then to the wilderness wandering, now to actually the inhabitation of the promised land. So God gave them a land and multiplied their seed. You know, you can actually boil down the Abrahamic covenant to two great promises. I'm going to give you seed and I'm going to give you land. Those are the two pillar promises of the Abrahamic covenant, a multitude of descendants and a land. All right. And God actually does what? God's the one that goes in and subdues. God's the one who hands over. And then verse 25, there is this super abundance of everything that you could imagine, everything that Canaan represented, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of abundance. And it was a gift from God. In other words, they didn't build those houses. They didn't hew those cisterns. They didn't plant those vineyards. They didn't plant the fig trees. They didn't do anything. God gave it to them as a gift. They delighted in your great goodness. And what I take that to mean is their delight was primarily in the gift, not necessarily the giver. Boy, that's always a danger, isn't it? You know, we can be the kind of people that acknowledge the giver, and yet we're still more enamored and in love with the gifts. Right? And the proof of whether we love the gifts more or the giver is when the giver takes the gifts away. And so here are the people, and they are just delighting in, you know, wow, houses already built, food, provision. Verse 26. And they were so grateful that they lived in submission and obedience to your law with joy and gladness. Are you trying to find that verse? That verse isn't there because that verse doesn't exist. And it didn't exist, doesn't exist because it never happened. So again, God piles on the goodness and what we have in verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them to turn back to you. They committed terrible blasphemy. Same expression used with the golden calf. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. In their time of distress, they cried to you. You heard from heaven in your abundant compassion. You gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies. But as soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. So you abandoned them to the power of their enemies who dominated them. When they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, rescued them many times in your compassion. You warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commandments. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a person will live if he does them. They stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks, and would not obey. What period of history is he talking about here? The judges. And the judges, actually, there's a recognition of the cycle here that we see in the book of Judges. But that cycle, by the way, will continue through Israel's history only with brief intermittent exceptions. In other words, this is what leads to ultimately their exile. These terrible blasphemies. And so what ends up happening? Well, here's the cycle. God does nice and good and gracious things for them. They take it for granted. God then hands them over to their enemies. Then they're oppressed. Then they cry out. God hears their cries. Then God rescues them. They get relief. They finally have rest from oppression. And then they forget God. And then, of course, the cycle repeats. The cycle of the judges. And to me, the amazing thing is this last couple lines. You heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion. Isn't that an amazing thing? You ever feel like this cycle is your life story? Maybe like when we're taking communion and you're thinking to yourself, this is almost the exact same prayer of confession I made last time. You ever have that experience? Or do you have like new and fresh sins and the old ones just die? Yeah, this is us, right? And so Here's the gracious part. So God sends prophets. And so this, by the way, goes throughout Israel's history right up to the exile. Turn to the word. And remember, so when the prophets come and give these words of warning, that's an act of grace, isn't it? Okay? This is like telling somebody who has cancer, you have cancer and you're going to die. And here's the only remedy. Okay? Well, telling someone you got cancer and you're going to die is not really very good news. But what is really good news is I have a remedy for you. Okay? Love is not look at the x-rays and say, hey, you're fine. That's not loving. It's not loving. No, you actually need treatment. You need help. And so that's what the prophets did. They came and they warned the people over and over and over again. Turn back to the word of God. And yet what happened? The people just sinned with even more abandon. They heard the word and they heard the consequences and they heard the threats and they heard the love. And what did they do? They just abandoned what they heard. They didn't care. And I'll tell you what, that is so scary. That is so scary. You know, I don't worry about God's people who are struggling and they know they're struggling and they're fighting their sin and it's this tug of war. What I worry about are people who get to the place where they're just indifferent. They don't really care what God's word has to say. They're going to do what they want to do. What a scary place. See, if that's you, then you better turn. Because God's compassion only goes so long. The exile proves it. Right? And so the patience of God, He sends His prophets. And yet here are these people with such deep ingratitude. They receive God's gifts without any appreciation, without any sense of obligation, without any sense of submission to His lordship or recognition of who He is. Just give me the gifts. Give me the oil and the wine. Give me the flocks. Give me the vineyards. Give me. And then there's nothing ever to express gratitude or a sense of what Isaac Watts says in When I Survey, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So when you actually receive the grace of God, well, there's something in your heart that just says, you know what? I am so undeserving of this. I can never pay God back, but He most certainly is worthy of my all. And so, verse 30, you were patient with them for many years. Your spirit warned them through the prophets, but they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding peoples. So there's the exile. Verse 30, the patience of God, sending the prophets, warning. There's the exile. And so you might think exile means, OK, God was done. Period. Draw the line. That's close the book. However, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Praise the Lord. Even when God brings the heavy hand of discipline down, and even when it seems that the heavens are brass, and even when it seems that God has said, okay, no more, that's it, I'm done, yet He remains compassionate God. And it will be that compassion that they're banking all of their hope on. We're going to finish up this text next week. But let me just point out a couple of things as we close. Our prayer should be filled with scriptural adoration and praise for who God is. Now, most certainly, God hears the simplest prayers of the simplest believers, and He delights in those. But when we actually have an apprehension of who God is, and we then put to words, using His words, adoration and praise and thanksgiving, it is a heartfelt reverence which God is worthy of. We don't just run into His presence with our list. He is the awesome, eternal, majestic, holy God. In our prayer, we should rehearse covenant history, looking back on the Ebenezers and the monuments of God's faithfulness, which means that for us as Christians, we look back first and foremost to the cross, but we look at God's other acts of redemptive historical faithfulness to His people. But we also look back at His faithfulness in our lives. What that does is, as we rehearse those things in prayer, is that as we look back on God's faithfulness, it gives us confidence for the future, and then that impels us with obedience in the present. Prayer is also filled with confession, biblical confession. There's no minimizing here, right? There's two things that we do when we confess our sins, typically. We euphemize and minimize. We euphemize by calling our sins by other names that don't sound so bad. And we minimize by just, in a sense, not owning up to the fullness of what has been done. Notice that in this confession, it wasn't, and our forefathers misused some jewelry on one occasion. It's not confession. In fact, you just should know that the elders have a rule of thumb, and that is when somebody says, it was only three beers, really, we actually know what, Charlie? It was nine, right? I go nine, Charlie goes 12. There's a minimizing. There was none of that. Confession, biblical confession, full ownership. And then the prayer is also filled with hope for mercy, future mercy, present mercy. And it is absolutely a magnificent prayer. We didn't get to the final part. We'll look at that next week. But understand this. Because it's filled with the Bible, and because it's filled with covenant history, and because it's filled with who God is, because it's filled with faithfulness, and because it's filled with confession, there is hope. Strong confidence that just as God has been, so He always shall be. That should fuel us in our prayers. God help us not to treat our Heavenly Father like He's some vending machine. Put in the right combination of coins and get, you know, press B3 so you get the super size Reese's peanut butter cup. May we always remember who He is. And may we be men and women of biblical praying. Let's pray. Father, You are great and glorious, worthy to be praised. And Father, we pray that You would forgive us for all of the times when we have diminished Your glory, neglected reverence, and run into Your presence with our demands like a 4-year-old child. Father, although you delight in childlike trust, You do not delight in childish demands. Help us, Father, to be people who truly confess our sins and who really do adore You and thank You as we come to You and make our supplications known. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.